Why are we here? Why do we gather every Sunday? Why is there singing? Why do we pray? Why does someone stand up and preach? Why do we have a place to give offerings in the back? Why on some occasions do we baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why do we have communion and come to the Lord's table with the bread and the cup? Why do we do what we do? Is this just all tradition? Is this even necessary? Is this something that is man-made that came about 1,500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, and we're just doing things based upon the traditions of man and not the Word of God? How would you answer those questions? At the basic core, why do we do what we do when we come here? Well, this isn't based upon the traditions of men. In the early church, there was a document, a church manual called the Didache. And it was written, some think, in the 2nd century, like in the early 100s. Others think it was written even during the time of the New Testament letters. And one of the provisions of that book of church order said this, quote, "But every Lord's day gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions that your sacrifice may be pure." Every Lord's Day. So what it's saying is, even the early church, what did they do? They gathered every Lord's Day as a people. They had communion. They confessed their transgressions. They sought to have worship that was pleasing to God. That this has been a part of Christian worship since the very beginning. This isn't man-made. This is derived from Scripture. Well, today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus. Last time we talked about the how or the of worship, talking about how Christians should worship God without idols and without images. Now, because God is spiritual, because God is the creator and not the creature, we cannot create an idol, a face, an image that would capture who God is. It's like going to a beautiful place, maybe a wonderful mountain, and you take a picture of it, and then you show someone on the camera, and you're just like, you can see the beauty, but even the camera cannot capture the glory of the picture. You have to go in order to see the glory of the Grand Canyon, the glory of the Rocky Mountains, to see these things with your own eyes. A picture cannot capture it. How much more God? Well, having looked at verse 1 of chapter 26, today we will continue with verse 2 of chapter 26. And we will continue, we'll ask, how should we worship God? How should we revere the Lord? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 2. Chapter 26, verse 2. It says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Our first and only point today from this passage is this: we should worship God according to His expectations and not ours. We should revere the Lord according to His commandments and not the culture's. If you remember, chapter 26 begins a new section, and verses 1 and 2 are summary statements. And then the rest of the chapter is getting into this covenant that God has made with Israel. And that in that covenant, there are blessings and curses. If the people keep God's commandments, God will bless them in the land, they will multiply, and they will stay there. If they disobey God, then they will be removed from the land and have curses come upon them. And verses 1 and 2 help to summarize what God has been telling them over the last 25 chapters. And that's this. One, He's the only God. Do not worship Him with idols. Two, worship Him the way He's been telling you to worship Him for the last 25 chapters. And so first, it starts with the proper time to worship Him as a body, the when. In verse 2, it says, "You shall keep My Sabbaths." Now, this Sabbath referred to many different things. If we looked at chapter 23, which laid out the calendar for the Israelites. And He had the 1 and 7 Sabbath, which they were to keep and observe. But there was also other festivals that they were called Sabbaths. You had the Passover every year, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. Then you had the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. Some of these were in the spring and then the others were in the fall. And that there were specific times and dates that they were to gather and do these things. And when they did these things, He laid out in detail what they were supposed to do. Like on the Day of Atonement, the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and he would offer a goat. And then he would have a second scapegoat that he'd pray over and they would release it in the wilderness. God gave these detailed commandments on how they were to worship Him. Well, now with the coming of Jesus Christ, those things foreshadowed and pointed to Christ as the one who would be our sacrifice and in whom we have forgiveness of sins. So we do not keep that calendar. Instead, the church, the early church, kept the Lord's Day. They gathered on the Lord's Day to worship. They didn't gather on Saturday, but on Sunday, because on Sunday, Christ was risen from the dead. And so we, as gathering here, by being here on this day of the week, are identifying ourselves with the risen Lord and saying we believe that He is truly lives and that He has forgiveness of sins. And we see an example of this in Acts 20, verse 7. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight." So they were there gathered, and you had Paul preaching. And what day of the week were they gathered to hear the preaching of the Word and to break bread? It was Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. This is an example of the early church gathering like we are gathering here today. Elsewhere, we see that we are warned not to forsake the gathering. If you go to Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, the book of Hebrews is all about the writer, which I think is probably Paul, preaching to these Jewish Christians, and some of them are being tempted to go back to Judaism and to worship on Saturday and go to the temple and to offer the sacrifices of animals. And Paul's trying to say, no. These are two different religions. Judaism and those sacrifices was pointing us to Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, you cannot go back to the shadows. You must stay here or you have no salvation. So, you need to come together. You need to gather. And the purpose is to one another. We are stirring one another up. We are encouraging one another to do good works. We're encouraging one another to persevere until the day Jesus Christ comes. As the day draws near, as Christ's day draws near. And yet some professing believers stopped attending. And they know they stopped attending because there's the expectation that they should attend. In a local church, we know who should be here and who is a visitor. And what's interesting is that the word church in Greek, ekklesia, do you know what that word means? An assembly. You really can't be a church unless you assemble and are physically present with one another. And then God, okay, this has been from the very beginning that churches were meaning and Christians were meaning to assemble. There are these words by Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote a letter to the Ephesians in 112 AD. So 20 years after the book of Revelation was completed, you know, just a generation after John the Apostle. And hear what he said about the importance of gathering and attending and meeting to worship God together. He says this, "Let no one be misled. If anyone is not within the sanctuary, he lacks the bread of God. For if the prayer of one or two has such power, how much more that of the bishop together with the whole church?" And bishop is just a synonym for elder or pastor. "Therefore, whoever does not meet with the congregation thereby demonstrates his arrogance and has separated himself. For it is written, God opposes the arrogant." I quote that to you because it shows how even in the early church, as it matches up to the Bible, there was a strong expectation to gather, that this is an important part of the Christian life, to meet together with one another, eyeball to eyeball, to worship God. And that God has given elders to shepherd the flock to make sure one of the responsibilities is that the flock is gathering. And if someone is to go astray, to go after them and see what's going on. That's why later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." So God has a hierarchy in the church. The church recognizes pastors who are then put in those positions. They are to watch over the flock. And if they see any sheep go astray, they are to go after them and see what's going on and to encourage them to come back. They are to watch over the flock's doctrine and practice. And this is God's way, this is God's design on how local congregations are to operate and act. So if that's the when, we are to gather every Lord's Day, the next question is the how, the manner. What are we to do when we gather? What is to take place as we meet together? Going back to Leviticus 26, verse 2, it says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." To reverence is to respect, it's to show awe, it's to listen to what God has said. Now, in the Old Testament economy, God delineated all these sacrifices for bulls, grain offerings, even turtle doves. He laid out the tabernacle and the priesthood. The last 15 chapters of Exodus is all about detail of these different elements because of how important it was to the worship of God. And we see in Leviticus 10, after God had done all this and explained all this and they built all of it, and now they have a priesthood, the first day they were to offer sacrifices, what does Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, do in Leviticus chapter 10? They ignore it all. And they offer their own sacrifice. And what does God do? Fire comes out and incinerates them on the spot. I think what they tried to do is they tried to go into the Holy of Holies, not on the Day of Atonement, and not being the ones who could do that because they weren't the high priest. And God, being holy, said no and made an example of them and killed them on the spot. They did not show reverence for God. They wanted to worship God their way instead of God's way. Well, now we do not have a tabernacle. We do not have sacrifices. We do not have a priesthood like this. Every one of us are priests, and Jesus Christ is the great high priest. How should the church, when it gathers, how should it worship? What are we to do? And what does the Bible say? And is this just mere tradition? Well, as we approach this subject, traditionally, there have been two different camps. The first is called the normative principle. And that's to say this: whatever God does not forbid is allowed. So this becomes really wide open. Well, does God forbid getting on a motorcycle and coming down the center aisle to come and preach? There's nowhere in Scripture that says I can't do that, is there? Does God forbid we have confetti come down? Or God forbid that we we turn this into a rock concert. I mean, we could come up with anything that God hasn't forbid. So if you take that approach, it is wide open. The second approach is called the regulative principle, and that says this: whatever God has not commanded is not allowed. You see how that's narrower? If God doesn't command it, we don't do it. God tells us how to worship. We do not get to make it up. And that's in keeping with the Old Testament. God commanded all these things they were to do, and they weren't to do anything outside of that. They weren't to add to it. They weren't to take away from it. Let me give you an example of the normative principle in practice. I was reading a testimony by this pastor who was in Southern California and went to a congregation in the evening service. And while he was there, the college pastor, it was a big church, the college pastor got up and did announcements and began everything. And then he told everyone stand up, turn 90 degrees, and give each other a back rub. Now, besides being weird and awkward, if you take the normative principle, well, nowhere does God's word say you can't give someone a back rub in church. If you do the regulative principle, you'd say, well, nowhere does God command us and command pastors to command the church to give each other back rubs in church as an act of worship. You see the difference. Also, nowhere does the Bible command us to bow to the east, to genuflect, to cross ourselves, or to wear ashes on our foreheads. All those things are just traditions of man. Nowhere does God require pastors to wear vestments and priestly garments. All those things are just inventions of man. So what does God want us to do? What does God command us to do when we gather? Well, there are several elements that I want to go through. And let me just say, the way we do things here is not the way to do them. There are other churches who have a different order of service, who have different ways of emphasis, and that is fine. The question is, are these elements present? And the first is prayer. When we gather, we should pray. Romans 12, verse 12 says, be constant in prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He's telling Timothy, how do you do church? How do you gather a congregation? What are the things you are to do? And we see an example of this in Acts 12 when the church gathered for a prayer meeting because Peter was in jail and they were praying together. God, release him. God, please. Set him free. And God answered their prayers. Also in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The men should pray. So, not the men should pray, and then secondly, how they should pray, that they should pray without anger or quarreling. They should have holy hands. We should not be hypocrites. Because of passages like this and also 1 Corinthians 14, that's why we only have men pray in the gathering. Because the emphasis here that the men are the ones are to lead and to pray. And then on Wednesday nights, we have the men and women break up so that the women can pray together and the men can pray together. Throughout the Bible, there's such an emphasis on praying, praying, praying. And even given prayer requests. Like in Colossians 4, 2 through 4. First, Paul tells them to pray, and then he tells them of a prayer request of his that they can pray for. He says first, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So the command to pray, pray steadfastly. You, the church in Colossae, continue to pray. And by the way, I'm in prison. Pray for me that God would give me an opportunity to share Christ, to evangelize, and that He would help me to declare the glory of Christ. So as you are praying, pray for me. It's because of passages like this that we have prayer in our meetings. One of the brothers begins with prayer. After I read Scripture, we have a prayer of confession because God says we need to confess our sins. We have a prayer of supplication and thanksgiving that happened right before this. Bringing up these requests, like maybe what Paul has said, or what our missionaries are saying, or what we have said with one another. That's why we are doing all these things as a gathered body. So if the first thing we are to do is pray, the second thing we ought to do is read the Bible. Read the Bible. And this has its roots in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says that the people read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. If you remember, the book of Nehemiah is situated after the people have come back from the exile. So Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 586, took exiles back to Babylon. They were there for about 70 years, and then God set them free to go back under Cyrus and to then rebuild the temple. And then eventually you had Nehemiah come to help build the walls. You have Ezra who is there. In the midst of all this, the people are gathered together, maybe 50,000 people gathered. Think about it, 50,000. And what are they doing? All morning until noontime, you are having priests read the Old Testament, pause, explain the Old Testament and what it means to the hearers, and then continue to read. This sounds a lot like preaching. In Hebrews 13:22, in the New Testament, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The author, who I think is Paul, has written this for the hearers, for the churches, with the expectation that when they are gathered, 13 chapters of Hebrews will be read to them for their edification, which would probably take 45 minutes, that they would sit there and listen to someone read this letter to them. Paul also exhorts Timothy to do this as a central plank in his ministry. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So as a pastor in Ephesus, what are you to do, Timothy? You are to read the Bible when everyone's gathered. You are to exhort them to obey the Bible. You are to teach them what the Bible says when they are gathered. This is why in our meetings we read through books of the Bible. Currently we're reading through the Gospel of Luke. Why? So that we can hear more of God's Word. And before we read it, I explain and give the sense of it. Broad strokes to put it in its context. That way it would help you to understand it better so that you just don't have it go one ear and out, but it would edify you and encourage you in the faith. This is also why after the prayer of confession, I read Scripture to remind us of God's promises that all who trust in Christ are forgiven. And that this doesn't come from me, this comes from the Word of God. So why such an emphasis on the Word? Because the Word is active. The Word is the means in which people are saved and the means in which people are built up. Psalm 119, verses 169 to 172 says, Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your Word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. There's only one source of perfect revelation in this world, and that is the Word of God. There's only one plumb line, one standard that has no defect, and that is the Bible. And the Bible is our guide to righteousness, and it is what reveals who God is perfectly. It also instructs us and nourishes our souls. That's why we keep making the Bible central in our gatherings, and we must read the Bible and preach the Bible. So that brings us to our third point. We just don't pray, we just don't read the Bible, but then we also proclaim the teaching of the Bible. Have you ever wondered why we just don't sit around in a circle with our Bibles and we just read this passage and say, what does this passage mean to me? What does this passage mean to you? Why wouldn't you just have everyone chime in? Why do we have everyone look forward and one person stand up who has invested hours reading the text, putting a message together, praying through the message, asking God to help him in this, and then come forward and preach the Bible? Why do we do this? Is this what we're doing right here just some concoction of man, some traditionalism that has nothing to do with the Word of God? Well, no, it's not. We're doing this because the Bible tells us to do this. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." I want you to notice two things. First, the message Paul proclaims. He proclaims the message of Christ crucified, that He is God, that He became flesh, that He died on the cross, that He was raised, that He ascended to heaven, and one day He will return, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and forgiven of their sins. That is the message. Now, how does He deliver the message? We preach Christ crucified. He preaches to deliver the message. Now, this doesn't negate having one-on-one Bible studies or having family worship or having discussions about the Bible, but this is a central part of our services, to preach. And to preach means to announce in a formal or official manner by means of a herald or one who functions as a herald. In olden days, before we had newspapers and before we had electronics, people would go to the town square and there would be a herald and everyone would be quiet and the herald would read a decree from the king. That's what's going on right now. We are reading a decree from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the purposes of preaching are twofold. First, to see people saved by the preaching of the Word. And second, to help build up people who are Christians to become more like Christ. The first, salvation. We see Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, in Acts 13. This is part of Paul's plan. He would go to a city and he'd go to the synagogue. They'd meet on the Saturday, Sabbath, and they would give an opportunity for men to be able to bring the Word of God. And since he was well esteemed, he was able to open the Scriptures, and in that moment, he pointed people to Christ in the Old Testament and said that He has come, the Messiah is here, repent and believe. Some people got angry, others believed. This happened in Acts 14 at Iconium, where it says, Luke writing, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." So this is preaching at the aim of salvation. They have not heard the gospel. They have not heard the good news. I'm going to preach Christ crucified. Is that where preaching stops? No. Preaching is also central in the meeting. Going back to Acts 20, verses 7 through 9. Remember when Eutychus died? Paul was preaching on the Lord's Day, where they gathered, broke bread, and he was on the third floor, Eutychus was, and Paul kept going on and on and on, and in an unsanctified moment, Eutychus fell asleep, and he fell out the window and fell three floors and died. Now Paul, by the power of the Spirit, raised him from the dead, but this was Paul preaching in the body, telling them and instructing them more in the ways of God. So preaching isn't just for evangelism, but it's also for discipleship and building up. That's why one of the requirements of an elder or a pastor or a bishop, all synonymous, is to be able to handle the Word of God. Titus 1 verse 9 says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Only godly men who can handle the scriptures in this way are allowed to preach and proclaim the word of God. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be in the office of pastor. There are men who are gifted brothers who may preach and have a ministry of preaching. Even the London Confession of Faith, the Second London, has a provision in chapter 26, verse 11, and we see this also in the scriptures, of these types of men. It says, although it may be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. So this is why there are other people besides Pastor Robert and I who come and preach in the pulpit on Sundays or on Wednesday nights. And we have brethren here who are gifted, who are living consistent lives of godliness, who we call to do that task, even though they're not elders of the church. So ultimately, this is why we have someone who set aside to study and pray and craft a 40 to 50 minute message every week, because it's central in building up the body of Christ and also in proclaiming the gospel to those who are here who are lost so that they may be saved. That's why it's a central part of why we are here and why in a 90 minute service, almost half of it is dedicated to preaching the word. So we've talked about prayer, reading the Bible, preaching the Bible. Fourth, we are to sing as a congregation. Singing is central to what we do here. This too has roots in the Old Testament. After God brought Israel out of Egypt and defeated the Egyptian army with the Red Sea coming crashing down upon them, what did Moses and the congregation do? They sang. Exodus 15, they lifted up their voice, a new song. Why? Because they're praising God for the salvation He has wrought for them. Then in Deuteronomy 32, right before Moses dies, what does he do in the assembly? He sings, proclaiming the truths of God. We have 150 psalms, which are dedicated to singing. That's what Jesus sang growing up, and that's why we sing them in our assembly. In one section especially, the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 120 to Psalms 134, those psalms were sung as the people would walk to Jerusalem, and since Jerusalem was on a mountain, they were ascending upward, so the Song of Ascents, and as they were ascending to Mount Zion, they would sing these psalms together as pilgrims. Hence, in the New Testament, God tells us to sing. Ephesians 5, verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This hasn't always been the case. In the medieval church, when Latin became the language that the priests would do the church services, and they got away from the gospel, the people in the pews couldn't understand Latin. So it'd be like today going to a Japanese service, maybe a French Congolese service, a Chinese service, Spanish, and you don't know the language and you're hearing and seeing, but you're getting nothing out of it, no edification. Well, when Martin Luther and the Reformation in the 1500s came along, he wanted to make singing not be for the professionals who are in front, but he wanted singing to be for the people in the pew in their language. And that's why he dedicated himself to writing hymns like A Mighty Fortress is Our God, to be sung in German so that the people would sing because the Bible tells us to sing. This is also why doing church at home doesn't work very well. Because if you were to sing, no one would hear you. Now, God would hear you. But when we physically gather, part of the ministry of physically gathering is that when we sing, we hear each other. And this is to encourage one another that I am not alone, that there are other brothers and sisters who love the Lord, and that this is encouraging us to continue to follow the Lord. Our next element that takes place when we gather is to give. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where Paul tells them, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." He wants them to put away every week because he's going to come to get an offering to help the church in Jerusalem who's going through hardship. And they're to do it on the day that they gather, the first day of the week. In the same way, we do not pass an offering plate, but we have a box in the back so that people can give when they come here on Sunday to help in the ministry here and the expenses, or to help in providing for our missionaries that are doing the work of the Lord. Finally, the last thing that should be part of our meetings is the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism we only do and perform when there's someone to be baptized. And this signifies the person's identity with Christ. It doesn't save them, but it is a symbol of what God has done in saving them. It's an outward expression of an eternal reality, that they identify with the risen Savior and they trust in Him. And then we have the Lord's Supper, which we do every week. Once someone is baptized, they continually come to the supper until Jesus comes or until they die. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We proclaim that Christ has been crucified, Christ has been raised, salvation has been complete, and that one day He will return. It is to encourage us as a reminder of the promises of God. So we've talked about prayer, reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, singing, giving, baptism, the Lord's Supper. What's missing? Entertainment. Nowhere has God said, gather to be entertained. There's nothing about putting on plays to be performed or puppet shows to grab the children's attention. Nothing about having a rock concert or bringing in the music of the age and the styles of the age in order to reach the people of the age. Instead, it's these elements that are to be central. But even if you have these elements, you could still get it all wrong because you could have the wrong attitude. He says to do it with reverence. We're not just going through the motions. It must come from a heart that is truly worshiping God. That's why Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 tells us, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Nadab and Abihu did not offer acceptable worship. They did not show reverence and awe for God. They looked at God's commandments and said, "Nope, we don't need to do that. We'll do it our way, the way I want to worship God." Reverence means to have profound respect and awe for the deity. It means to have a fear of God. It means no levity, no joking, no rude or crude behavior. It means we are meeting with God to hear. He is present with us, and since He is meeting with us, we need to act like it. If we were in the presence of someone of great esteem and credentials and famous, we would not act in a foolish manner. At least I hope not. We want to bring shame upon our name. How much more we are as the gathered church here in the presence of God, meeting with Him. Should we put all those childish, foolish things away and worship Him with reverence and awe? Now, what I've just detailed to you, what the Bible teaches, unfortunately, is not present in many of our churches today. Over the last 40 years, there's been the seeker-sensitive movement, which has taken storm as a quick way to gather a church. And it may have good motives. The premise started with this question: how do we get unbelievers to come to church? Well, I want to see unbelievers here at church so they can hear the Word of God. But the problem was how they answered that premise. They answered it by give unbelievers what they want. Do you see the problem? They're not asking the question, what does God want us to do when we gather? They're asking the question, what do unbelievers want us to do when we gather? So they'll gather. And so what they conclude is by looking at the culture and what the culture does, we adopt it, bring it in the church, so that the church becomes like the culture so that people want to come. Therefore, we have a rock concert feel with emotional highs and lows. We have relevant messages that meets the felt needs of the people. And then we take cultural movies and things and bring it in to make it look like we're hip and cool and in the know. They feed the flesh by having the church turn into a movie set during the summer, and you show clips from movies to illustrate biblical truth, by having a baptism slide so the children can go around and go and get dunked. And then when that happens, a fire engine siren goes off and people are so excited. By having an emphasis on being fun and exciting and hip and relevant. What is missing? No concern about what God wants and no concern about worshiping Him in reverence and awe. They de-emphasize prayer. Well, people think prayer is boring, so if we're going to pray, make it short and sweet. Reading the Bible, we can't read very much. Maybe just a verse. Well, let's just cut that out. That might be offensive. Congregational singing. No, we can't have an emphasis on the people singing. We need to have a professional band who sings, and that drowns out their other voices. And they put on a show, and we'll even have them sing secular music songs that are heard on the radio so that it makes unbelievers feel comfortable. What does this have to do with what God has commanded? The answer is nothing. In an effort to try to win people to Christ, people leave what Christ has commanded and the way that we are to worship Him. So, brethren, what about you? Are you making worship about you and not about God? Is your goal in worship to meet your preferences, or is it to please God and to worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped? Do you even ask, how does God want to be worshipped? What does it say in Scripture? And maybe you come here and you say, well, I'm just bored. I'm bored with God. I'm bored with what takes place. Well, is it because you fail to prepare your heart before you come? You fail to be able to praise God? Let me give you some ways that you can prepare yourself as you come. Read the sermon passage. Now, not in the next 2 weeks, but normally I preach through Leviticus. Read the next passage to see what we're going to be covering. Read the next scripture reading in Luke in chapter 12 so you can see what we'll be looking at. Pray in advance on Saturday night or Sunday morning, that asking God, would you please meet with us today? Would you please have your word pour out upon us? Would you please stir my heart? Show me something that I need to grow in, O Lord. Convict me of sin. Help me, Lord, to see a glimpse of your glory once more. Is the problem that you're not preparing by prayer? Or just read Scripture on Sunday morning. Maybe your normal Scripture reading plan. Prime the pump of praise for your heart. Also, get rest Saturday night. Many times we stay up too late Saturday night, and then Sunday morning we're drowsy and we are not alert to be able to praise God. Also, praise God throughout the week. You who have families, do family worship. Sing hymns together. Pray together. Read the Bible together throughout the week. As you keep coming to the throne of grace as a family, as a habit that we are to be praising God, then when you come here on Sunday, you are already in that habit and your mind's already on it. If you put these things into practice, your heart will be ready to praise God when we gather, so that you are not just going through the motions, but we are truly meeting with God by the Spirit as His people to worship Him in reverence and awe. Ultimately, if you have a problem with how God commands us to worship Him, your problem is not with me, it's not with Pastor Robert, it's not with anyone here. Your problem is with God. Because who are we to tell God how we should worship Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the great honor and privilege we have to worship You, and that You have laid out the elements that we are to do when we meet and gather. And we thank You, Lord, for those elements. And we just ask that by the power of the Spirit, we would offer acceptable worship. Not worship that is polluted by sin. Not worship that is polluted by man-made things seeking to please man and not pleasing You. And that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ when we gather. That the Word of God would instruct us, would encourage us, would convict us, would build us up. And that we would grow in encouraging one another and stirring each other up to good works as we see the day drawing near. And that we would see the vital importance of assembling and meeting together, because that is one of the means, one of the chief means of keeping us to persevere and to encourage one another. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.